So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we will wrap up the third chapter of Romans. And as we do that, and as you turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are a God of all grace and mercy and compassion. You are just and you are holy. And we have spent a number of months looking at your justice, looking at your holiness, looking at the requirements of righteousness. And truthfully, Lord, we've fallen short. Lord, in that same scripture, you have provided for us a means by which we can become righteous through grace by faith. Lord, I just pray that as we wrap up Romans 3, you would anchor this message in our hearts, in our souls. And Lord, help me to teach and to preach with your power, with your clarity. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would do a work in hearts this morning, starting with this preacher's and every person, every man, every woman, every child who is here this morning. We pray this, Lord, that your Son would be lifted up, that he would be exalted, and that he would be glorified, and that you would glorify yourself through us, your servants. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Start by this. We have been through Romans chapter 1. We have been through chapter 2. We have been through chapter 3. And hopefully it's been a fairly exhaustive treatment of the text there and of the subject matter. And as way of review and just kind of a test to see where we're at and if we were paying attention, I'd like to ask a few questions. First of all, the question is, does my obedience to God's moral commandments, his law, does my obedience secure or merit God's favor? Now, if you've been here at Grace Community Church and you've been a part of this series, you should know the answer to that question by now. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, and that the law is God's moral commandments, his decrees and his moral statutes, of which the Ten Commandments are kind of a summary. The two that sum that up is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's kind of all-encompassing. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth be silenced and the whole world is held accountable to God. Therefore, in summary of that fact, no one is going to be declared righteous or right with God in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious or aware of our sin." So the answer to the question, does obedience merit favor? Paul says, no, not a chance. There is nothing you can do in obeying God's moral decrees, his standards, and his righteousness that God is ever going to say, "Well done, I'm so happy that you've obeyed. Now that you have obeyed, I accept you. Come into my family," and hugs and kisses and giggles and fellowship. That's just not the way it works. In fact, Paul says to the contrary. The reason that God has given you his moral commandments, his statutes, his righteous decrees and laws is so that it would reveal to you that we have a heart problem. There's something desperately wrong with me. The mere fact that I don't really want to obey his moral decrees, it means that there's something desperately wrong with us. And that's true of all of us. What Paul has said is you can't become righteous by obeying the law. Now, here's the thing. Should we obey his laws? Well, yeah, that goes without saying we should. But the reality of the matter is we don't. And Paul is saying, listen, this is what the law is for. It simply reveals what should be obvious, but oftentimes isn't. We don't keep his law. It only reveals that we have sin. So the question then becomes, well, okay, if the law doesn't make us right with God, if the Ten Commandments don't make us clean, how do we become? How do we secure God's favor? He goes on, and we've covered this over the last month or so. He says there's no difference. You see, all have sinned. Every single one of us, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, by way of review, and this is review for most of you if you've been here for a while, we've been through this, but to be justified by faith means it's a declaration by God concerning you. It says, if you've accepted my grace by faith, two things have happened, and I'm declaring them now. I'm justifying you, and that means this. You're not guilty in my sight. Now, this is God speaking. You are no longer guilty in the eyes of God. More than that, you're not only guilty as, or not guilty as in that you've been pardoned or forgiven of your sin, but you've also been declared positively righteous. In other words, God looks at you and says, I forgive you, I pardon you, you're not guilty, and you're righteous. Now, it seems we would want to say, well, I don't feel righteous. We are righteous because we are included in Christ. By virtue of the fact that we have become one with Christ, he is in us, we are on him. Because Christ is righteous, we by virtue of his righteousness are counted righteous. That's what to be justified means. Verse 25, so God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, means that he has satisfied his justice through the cross, sacrifice of atonement, through faith in his blood, and he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So how is this acceptance by God secured? By what? Faith. It's by faith. Simply trusting in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There isn't anything to brag about. There's nothing meritorious about that. We haven't done anything to secure it. We are not the initial first cause. He is the first cause. We simply respond by acknowledging our need and saying, I want that. I receive that. And that's grace, and it's received by the conduit of faith. So the next thing we want to look at is, does my continued obedience merit God's continued acceptance? Because a lot of people at this point, they're okay with this. They say, all right, I initially received my pardon and my forgiveness and my acceptance by Christ's finished work of the cross. Swell, groovy, that's awesome. Thank you. I am so wonderfully blessed by that. But now in order to keep it, I have to obey, right? Wrong. Does my continued obedience merit favor? Paul says, so where then is boasting? It's excluded. There isn't any boasting, not before you became a Christian and not now that you are a Christian. There's never any boasting. Why not? On what principle? On the principle of observing the law? No, we've already established, because the law doesn't do anything except show us that we're guilty. No, but that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It should become a broken record to you. If it's not, it needs to be. That's what Paul is stating here. There's nothing that we have ever done or could do to merit God's acceptance. And now that you are justified by faith, there's nothing that you can continue to do to cause him to continue to accept you, or that you can lose his acceptance. If you could do something to keep his favor other than just simply live in grace, then he'd owe you something and you'd have something to boast about. But Paul says you can't do that. That's excluded. We looked at that last week. Now here's where the questions start to come fast and furious. Is there a relationship then between my obedience and God's acceptance? Is there a relationship between God's acceptance of me and my obedience? Now, don't answer this out loud, but I want you to think about that. How would you answer that question in relationship to everything Paul has said thus far? Does my obedience have anything to do with God accepting me? Is there any relationship between those two? Now, at this point, here's where how many people would answer. No, absolutely not. There is no relationship between God's acceptance of me and my obedience. And I'm here to tell you that yes, there is. There's a direct one-to-one correlation. But it's not what you think. It's not what you think. Here's what most people think in terms of obedience and the gospel of grace. They think the following. This is what all religions teach except Christianity as preached by Jesus, John, Peter, Paul, and the apostles. There aren't any exceptions to this, by the way. And I don't care what religion, you say, well, what about this, this, or this? They all teach this when you boil down to it. Religion says, I obey, therefore God accepts me. One-to-one relationship. My obedience secures his acceptance. that also follows that my disobedience would cause him to not accept me. That makes total sense. That makes total sense. In fact, that's what Paul had to spend Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 to correct, that that's not what's going on here. You can't do anything to earn his acceptance, right? I obey so God accepts me. Whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, although they don't say that I obey and God accepts me, they would say, I obey and become righteous, therefore I don't get to be born as a toad, I get to be born in a higher caste system. It's the same teaching, it's meritus works. You get a better deal if you obey. So all religions teach that except the gospel. So what does the gospel say? The gospel says, God accepts me, therefore I obey. Obedience is never the cause of God's acceptance. But God's acceptance will always cause obedience. There is a one-to-one correlation, but it's exactly the opposite of what you would think. The reason that we obey is precisely because we have been accepted by grace through faith. So there is a correlation. Now here's where we're going to get into Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Paul's critics would say to that, that is baloney, that's a farce. You can't do that. You cannot preach radical grace. It's too free. It's too easy. There's nothing that we have to do to receive it, and there's nothing that we can do to lose it. Let me tell you what, Paul, if you go that route, here's what they're going to do. They are going to become lawless. They're going to cast aside the law. They're going to go, woohoo! Salvation by grace through faith. Yeehaw! Let's go to the bar, get tanked, and do Lord knows what, because it's all free. I can sin and eat my cake and have it too. I love this. And you know what? Sadly enough, many people who would call themselves born-again Christians live that way, thereby proving they have no idea what grace is. None whatsoever. None. Because grace always leads to obedience. There are not any exceptions to that. Period. But Paul's critics said, you can't do that. If you don't put a little guilt on them, if you don't put a little thumb screws down, if you do not put the tip of the sword of justice in their back, they will not march forward. I guarantee it. They will turn and they will flee. So what does Paul say to this? Paul's response, first of all, look at Romans 3:31. We'll get there in a second. But just as overview, verse 3:31, he says, so, do we nullify the law by this phase? No, not at all. The exclamation point is his, not mine. His, not mine. Then again, in chapter 5, he says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the much more. And so that leads to the logical question, which people were asking and which people were charging. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, so what do we say then? Should we just go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means! Exclamation point is his, not mine. And then in chapter 7, when he's talking about the purpose of the law, he says in verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code, which leads to the conclusion, falsely, by his critics that would say, so what do we say then? Is the law sin? What is his response? No way! Certainly not! You see, Paul's critics understood the gospel to the point where the logical misunderstanding of it was that it just leads to sin and that we should cast away the law, that we shouldn't have anything to do with it. We should just party hardy because, hey, every time we do something that would manifest and show God's grace, well, that brings him glory, including our sin. And so his critics would say, you can't do that. Your message will lead people to sin. Your message disregards the law. Your message will produce what is called antinomians. That's a fancy word that means people that disregard the law. They cast away the law. They have no restraint whatsoever. Free grace. The free grace part is true. But the antinomian, that means to be against the law, that is no place in biblical Christianity. None whatsoever. And Paul says, no. Absolutely not. He says, do we nullify the law by this faith? He says, not at all. Rather, to the contrary, we uphold that law. Grace upholds the law. It always upholds the law. The word nullify, it means to make void, to take it and to sweep it away. What once was a firm principle is now to be cast away and pushed aside and totally ignored. That's what the word nullify means. So Paul says, do we nullify that? Do we nullify this faith? He says, no, emphatically, no. No, to the nth degree, you do not nullify the law. You don't make it void. He says, on the contrary, rather, we uphold the law. The word uphold, it means to cause to stand firm, to establish it so that it can't be moved and it's set in its proper place. It will never be swept away. What did Jesus say? He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Not the least letter, not the smallest stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until all has been accomplished. In other words, it will be established, it will be rooted, it will be upheld, it will be firm. And in fact, he says, anybody who teaches anybody to disobey the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So Paul is saying, no way, we don't nullify the law. Rather, we uphold the law. The law is established through faith. Let me use an illustration here. How many of you, I'm looking for deep, sincere, abiding honesty here, have ever been pulled over for speeding before? Raise your hand. For those of you that haven't, you don't have licenses, or you are just super disciplined. And good for you. You'll get a cheaper insurance rate that way. Here's the deal. Let's say one time, this is a true story, back in 1997, I was teaching Sunday school, 96 or something like that. It was before the 12th Avenue extension was done, and I lived in Coralville, and I had to come through North Liberty to come to Grace. So I'd come through North Liberty, and I was late, and I had to teach junior high Sunday school, and so I'm flying down Dubuque Street. I'm still in North Liberty, and they nabbed me right at Juniper Court. They just sit there, and they wait for you to zoom as you're going out of town, and that's where they nabbed me, and they pulled me over. So my kids are driving by me, and I'm sitting there waiting for him to give me a ticket, so it was embarrassing. Let's say that I don't remember how fast I was going, fast enough to get pulled over. But let's say that I was doing 90 in a 25 zone. Now, if the policeman who has been sworn to uphold the law, that's his duty, correct? Policeman's job is to uphold the law, to establish the law. If he's going to uphold the law, what must he do to uphold the law? If he comes up to me and he sees that it's me, he says, oh, it's you, Brooks. I didn't realize it was you. Because it's you, hey, just keep it, trim it to the limit, keep the seatbelt on, see you in church. Does he uphold the law if he does that? No. What if he does this? What if he does this? He feels sorry for me because I was doing 90 and a 25, which is going to be a steep penalty. I'm not sure how much, but I wouldn't want to actually have to pay it. He says, listen, you were doing 90, I clocked you at 90 and a 25. That's a bit steep, I know, and it's probably not going to. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to knock it down to 35. I'm going to give you this ticket, and you're going to pay X amount. Now, that's probably happened to most of you that speed. They've trimmed it off. Somebody in the front row is going, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. They trim it down so you don't have. Is that upholding the law? No. That's called a miscarriage of justice, and you just get a benefit from it. Okay, so there's nothing that the cop can do to uphold the law except one thing and one thing alone, and what's that? To write you the ticket for the exact amount and have you sign or show up in court. That's how the law is upheld, period, end of story. There isn't any other way to uphold the law. You either show up in count or in court and plead your case, plead your innocence, or you admit your guilt and pay the fine. Those are your options. And there aren't any more. Now, how many of you were here last week? How many of you enjoyed the 18 questions that identified pride? All one of you, the masochist in the third row. Most of us didn't enjoy that, okay? Most of us didn't enjoy that. One guy said this after the sermon. He said, which is a better indicator of the degree of my pride? The fact that I scored positively on all 18 indicators or the fact that I thought the person next to me was full of more pride than me? I told him probably the fact that you thought the guy next to you was more prideful than you. But either way, what if you were clocked, spiritually speaking, doing 90 miles an hour in a no pride zone, and you were pulled over by God? You got the ticket last week. There's your indicator. There is the clock, 90 miles per hour, all 18. Or even one out of 18 shows that you were doing something in a no pride zone. Pride is the root of all sin. That's where all sin springs from. The cop pulls you over, the heavenly cop being the Lord, and you are standing before him, and the Holy Spirit says, listen, you've been clocked at 90 in a no pride zone, which basically indicates you desire to be the center of the universe. I'm the center of the universe, therefore there can't be two of us in the center of the universe. One of us has got to budge, and you're doing 90. Now, if you should look at the fine, what's the fine? Romans 6:23. What's the wages of sin? What's the wages of 90 miles per hour in a no-sin zone? Death. That's the penalty. So sign here or show up in court. Now, here's where most people think that what this is all about. You simply plead your case. But I promise not to do it again. I won't be prideful anymore. I won't boast about my own accomplishments. I won't do this. I won't do that. And the guy says, you know what? Okay, you're a good guy. I'm going to take your word for it. Is the law upheld? Absolutely not. For one thing, you know you're lying. Or you may have intentions to not revert back and slip back into your same self-centered lifestyle and your self-centered mentality, but you know that that's not going to happen. Even all your good intentions included, it won't happen. You know that you'll revert again. Even if you couldn't, it's still a miscarriage of justice. What's done has been done. The law needs to be upheld. Or what if God simply says, it's Brooks. Where were you going? I was going to teach Sunday school. I'm going to go proclaim your worthiness. Oh, in that case, on the virtue of the fact that I simply know you and you like me, then I'm just going to tear up this ticket. Is the law upheld? No, it's a miscarriage of justice. That is a miscarriage of justice. What is the only thing that will cause the law to be upheld? The fine is paid. That's it. The fine has to be paid. Now, when we looked at verses 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 3, if you missed that and you want to get a detailed message about that, you can pick that up in the resource room, an audio CD. Summary form, God satisfies his own justice in that he becomes flesh, dwells among us, and he intercedes for us, pays our fine, and we get his traffic record credited to our account. You say, well, how is that? The same way that when a married couple gets married, if one of them has outrageous debt, that person's debt becomes their spouse's debt. If one person is outrageously wealthy, their wealth becomes the other's wealth. And your righteousness your sin becomes his. He takes that to the cross. His righteousness becomes yours. You are now infused with his Holy Spirit. You have his righteousness. He pays the penalty. Justice is completed. Justice is accomplished. And the law is upheld. Now, here's where the critics scream. You can't say that, because if you do, the next thing that guy's going to do is get in his car. The cop's going to drive away. He's going to look over his shoulder and go, and he's just going to have fun because he knows that he can get away with it. You can't do that. You can't preach a message of pure grace. There's got to be just a teeny tiny little bit of the law in there. Otherwise, he'll just drive around town and run over small children and old women. He'll do 95 through a no pride zone if you tell him that it's all grace and that the law has been upheld because of the sacrifice of Christ. That's the critics. That's what they say. That's what they said to Paul. And only grace establishes the law. And the question could be asked, well then, how do you know they won't ignore the law when they leave the side of the road? How do you know those who have received Christ as their Savior won't just run roughshod over God's commandments, knowing that it's all grace, all the time, all mercy, all faith, and our obedience doesn't have anything to do in terms of keeping or earning God's acceptance? So what's the motive now? Why won't we ignore the law. Ezekiel points this out in the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament thing. This is a Bible thing. This is God's plan. It has been all along. Ezekiel says, or rather God says to Ezekiel, he says, listen, I'll give you a new heart and I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to take out or remove from you your heart of stone, which has no desire to keep it to the limit. I'm going to take that out and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. See, I'm going to put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees, and you'll be careful to keep my laws. You see, once you realize that the ticket has been paid by Christ and it cost him his blood, his life, you believe that, you receive the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, a new disposition, a new nature, and a new desire to not fly through downtown with your foot stuck to the accelerator. You actually desire to follow his statutes, his decrees, and his laws. Why? Because he's written them on your heart. You didn't have that desire prior to learning what Christ had done for you, but you do now. You have a new nature. That's why you won't ignore the law. Now, I didn't say that's why you won't disobey the law. Those are two completely different statements. An antinomian is somebody who would ignore the law and cast it away. Somebody who disobeys the law, either by choice or by neglect, is simply somebody who still has a sin dwelling within them. There's nobody here, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, that is completely without sin and lives in moral perfection. If you are, I'd like to meet you. Because you're Jesus. Or you're already dead and you've been glorified and taken away from this body of sin. Okay, so those are the only two scenarios for sinless perfection. You've been glorified because you are with Christ now, or you are Christ. One of the two. I'm guessing most people here don't fit either of those two categories. Just a hunch. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. So that's the deal. We have a new nature now. We have a new spirit living within us. And because of that, we actually desire, although the perfection is lacking, the desire is there. We didn't have that before. So therefore, we desire to uphold the law, as Paul was saying. Grace doesn't nullify the law. Rather, it upholds the law. It establishes it for the purpose for which it was given. Not to make us righteous, but as a means by which our unrighteousness is revealed, and it is a path by which God's moral statutes, his character is revealed, and we want to be like him. We want to be like him. Tim Keller was speaking at John Piper's Desiring God conference this October, and his subject matter was the gospel in a postmodern society. And he was talking about the nature of the gospel and how to use the gospel to reach people who don't believe in such a thing as absolute truth. And it was a very fascinating message. And he was telling the story about his conversation he had with the extremely intelligent woman. He's a pastor in Manhattan, one of the social elites who just was just brilliant intellectually. And he was talking about this free grace and all that Paul is talking about in Romans 2. And so she says, so let me get this straight. So you're saying that there's nothing that I can do to merit God's acceptance of me. There's nothing, no baptism, no communion, no Ten Commandments. There's nothing that I can do physically, emotionally, spiritually, no hoops for me to jump through to earn God's acceptance, but rather Christ has done everything on the cross, and all I need to do is acknowledge my need of him and trust him and receive him by faith. That's it, right? And he says, yes, that's it. And here's her comment. She says, I'm not sure I like the implications of grace. Now that's an interesting statement, because most people, when they realize they have to do nothing, but they receive it all, and Christ has already done everything, that seems like a pretty good deal, right? And it is a good deal. But she said the following, I'm not sure I like the implications of grace, because if I can do something to merit his acceptance, even if it's just a little something, then I have the right to keep a part of myself from him. But, if God does it all and I can't do anything, then he pretty much owns me and I have no claim to myself and I am bound to do whatever he asks me to do. Exactly. Exactly. That is the end result of saving grace. If you or I could just do the littlest teensy smidgen to impress God and cause him to applaud and say, you know what, as long as you keep doing that, I'll accept you. Then, because he now owes us something, we can hold back just a little bit of us, or a lot of us. We can determine how much we give to God or how much we keep from God in terms of ourselves. But if we can't do anything except accept his free grace and receive his mercy by faith, and he's done it all, then you know what? He owns us, and we have no rights to ourselves. None. Nada. Zip. We are, as Paul referred to himself in the first chapter of Romans, doulos, bondservants, slaves to Christ, our Savior. Why? Because he purchased us with the redemption price, which is his blood, and he owns us. That's radical grace, which always leads to radical obedience, which, by the way, is a misnomer. Because if it's anything less than radical obedience, it's what? Disobedience. It's either obedience or non-obedience. One or the other. If he owns me, I have no other course but to obey. Why? Because he already accepts me. Not so that he will accept me, but rather because I am his. So what will motivate us to obey? That's the question. When push comes to shove, why will we go forward instead of shrink back? You see, the critics, those who look at this and say, yeah, I'm still not seeing, you do this and people are not going to obey. Here's the irony. If you don't preach grace, does anybody really obey? This is not a hard question. No. The legalist who won't preach grace the way that Paul preaches grace will always attach it to some rite, to some ritual, to some observance of the law. If you do these things, God will applaud and he will let you into his kingdom. They don't obey either. They don't obey. So it's a moot point. But let's just say, for hypothetical circumstances, you're trying to think, well, what's the motivating factor? The legalist would say that they look at it this way. Christ is the captain. He's the guard. And he says, take that hill. March. Move forward. Fight for me. Fight my battles. Advance the kingdom. And he takes out his sword. And he stands behind you and he puts the tip right in your back and he says, move. And so why do you move? If you don't move, you're going to get run through. It's a fear issue. And a lot of religions work on the principle of guilt. If I do this, I will be maintain God acceptance. If I don't, he's going to run me through. And they manipulate and they keep people oppressed, and their whole service is rendered by guilt, 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 guilt. If that's your thinking and you've been to grace, I don't know what you're listening to, but it's not the Bible. Rather, Christ doesn't stand behind us with a sword. Rather, he jumps in front of us, throws us out of the way, and takes the sword himself, which is justice. Sheathes the justice of God in his own heart and dies. But it's more than that, because he rises again triumphantly, overcoming death, and he turns to us who should have taken the sword, and he says, on virtue of the fact that I have fallen on your behalf, follow me. And he moves forward. And anyone who loves him will follow him. Period. And there aren't any exceptions. None. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Why? In order to gain my acceptance? No, because I have died for them. How can they do anything else? He says, my Father will love him and will come to him and will make our home with him. He says, well, then why is he speaking in future tense? Because he hasn't gone to the cross yet. This is John 14. He will be arrested hours from this moment and nailed to a cross, but this is all future tense. He who does not love me, well, he won't obey my teaching. It's that simple. But the motivating factor is not the tip of a sword. The motivating factor is the fact that Christ has taken the sword and he bids us to go forward and follow him. So what motivates us to obey? Love, pure and simple. Pure and simple. Well, what will we obey? What will we do? Now that we know that we have been purchased by his blood, we receive it by grace through faith, and there's nothing we can do to earn it or lose it. Our acceptance is exclusively based upon his mercy, and it's all of grace. And that our desire comes from the fact that we have the Spirit living within us. Our motive comes from the fact that we love him and want to obey him because of what he has already accomplished for us. So what will we do? What will we obey? And Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of it. Why? Because he's become obedient unto death, and God the Father has exalted the Son to the highest name in heaven, that every knee should bow to him. You know what that means? He's the King and Lord of the complete universe. And that includes your life, my life. He has claim to all authority, and all allegiance is due him in every facet of our lives. Nothing is to be left out. So he says, therefore, in light of the fact that I am King of the universe and have all authority, you know, by the way, if he doesn't have that kind of authority, what an arrogant jerk. Could you imagine if I made that statement, how ludicrous that would be? Well, by the way, I just want to let you know, I've been given all authority under heaven and on earth. That is absolutely scary. But nobody balks at that. Why? Because he does have all authority. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples. Go, do something. Don't just come here and sing and listen. Go and do. Go and do what? Be disciples. What is a disciple? A follower of Christ. Go and be a disciple and make other disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey the things which are easiest for them to do in the context of their own personal comfort. I'm just seeing if anybody's listening or paying attention to what he said. Or teach them to obey the things which will not cause other people to look at them and say, oh, you're a Jesus freak. Teach them to do and obey all of the things which require no sacrifice. No. Teach them to obey everything that I've ever commanded. Why? Because I'm the King of the universe, and all authority and power has been given to me, and they don't have any rights because they're mine. I bought them with my blood. Everything. Everything that I've commanded. What do we start with? How about believing the gospel? How about not trusting in your own righteousness? How about confessing to God that you need him and that you're not going to trust in your own abilities? How about you start there? That's what the starting place is in terms of the going. Until you come to him, you can't go anywhere. So what about you? What is God calling you to obey right now? Well, in terms of gaining his acceptance, nothing, unless it's obeying the call to believe. And even that doesn't merit you anything, but he will grant you his righteousness. He will grant you his pardon by virtue of the fact that he's promised to do so, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life and not perish. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you trusted Christ? Have you trusted him? You know, this is a common thing when I meet with people and we go through the gospel. Intellectually understanding the gospel rarely is a problem. It's simply a matter of you explain what the Bible says and now they get it here. And then you press and you say, is that what you want to do? You turn to Romans chapter 10. You look at verse 13. All who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. You ready to call on him? You want to start your obedience by first of all believing in the gospel? I cannot tell you how many people will hold up and say, not ready. Why not? And I always finish for them because they're reluctant to say. And then they will nod and say, yeah, that's pretty much it. You're afraid, aren't you? You're afraid that if you trust him and you receive that grace through the conduit of faith, and all you do is believe and you trust and you cast yourself on him, you're afraid he's going to ask you to do something you don't want to do. Am I right? Yep. He's going to ask me to do something. He's going to ask me to obey, and I'm not going to want to do it. So I'm reluctant to get into this whole thing if I know on the front end that I'm not going to want to obey. I mean, he might actually ask me to preach the gospel. And the Lord knows I don't want to do that. Let me ask you a question. Most of you are familiar with my testimony. How many do you suppose that as I graduated from high school, my number one chief ambition in life was to preach the gospel? That's supposed to elicit laughter. In fact, if somebody would have said, Brooks, here's the deal. You accept Christ and you will preach the gospel. I probably would have said, no, thank you. But that's not the way God works. How does God work? First of all, he uses the law to show us our need of him. He uses the law to expose our sin. I was exposed. I saw my sin. I saw it for what it was. It was offensive. It was offensive to me. It was offensive to God. It was offensive to those that it hurt. And I realized that I'd been pulled over to a 90 in a zero pride zone. And I realized that my sin warranted my death. And God says, Christ has died for you. Take and receive his forgiveness. Take and receive his righteousness by faith. It is yours. All you need to do is receive him by faith. And I said, how can I refuse that? I must have this. Christ, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. And he did. And then I grew in my love for him because I understood his love for me. And then he said, go and preach the gospel. And I said, how can I not? I couldn't not do what I'm doing now. Too many people don't trust God to save them from their sins because they don't trust him to give them the will to obey when they do. Let me tell you by experience, if you would trust Christ with your sins and give them to him, he will give you his spirit. He will give you the will and the grace to desire to do his will, not just to be forgiven, but to live for him. That does not come from within me. It does not come from within you. It is external to us, but placed within us because we have received the Holy Spirit. So trust him. Stop worrying about what he may or may not do with you in the future and realize that he has already taken your sins to the cross and you must receive his forgiveness. You must receive his son and trust him to know what to do with you in the future. So trust him now. Now many of you have already done that and now it's an issue of what is God calling you to obey? You say, I've already trusted Christ. What's he asking you to do? Is he asking you to be baptized? So many people receive Christ and never give a second thought to being baptized. Does it merit your salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. No more than preaching the gospel merits my acceptance with God, but it's commanded nonetheless. So I've never been baptized. Look into it. Next time we have a class, say, what's this about? I want to be obedient. I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. What does the Bible say? For some of you, you need to forgive someone. You need to seek forgiveness by someone. Forsake your sin. Walk away from it. That's what God's calling us to do. If that is, we've already received him. If we haven't, that's the first step. Receive his grace. Live in his grace. And let that grace drive you to radical obedience, which, again, I've already said, is a contradiction in terms. You can't have radical obedience. It's just obedience. Whatever he's commanded you to do. And I'm not going to pretend to know what God's called each of you to do. I don't know your hearts. But ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not to earn your acceptance, but because I've already been accepted. That's where the rubber meets the road. You see, grace never, ever leads to the nullification of the law. rather it establishes the law, holds it firm. It lifts up Christ. It exalts him. And it draws attention to who he is, not who we are. That's what the gospel does. So if your desire this morning is to receive Christ, and you say, I've never done that before, and yes, I am afraid of what it means. It's okay to be afraid. But trust him anyway. Call out to him, because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's bow your heads, and if that's your desire this morning, pray with me. Lord, I'm a sinner. There's no point in arguing that. You've identified me as one. Your law reveals my own heart, and I can't justify myself. Lord, I trust you that you sent your son to die on the cross for me. He's taken my sins there. And I trust you that you are giving to me your righteousness. Lord, come into my heart and save me. And make me the child of God that you want me to be. And I need grace for that too. Lord, for those of us that have already made you our Savior, or received you rather as our Savior, by grace through faith. Lord, give us the will and the desire to do your will. We need grace to walk with you, not just to be with you, but to walk with you. Father, we trust you. We ask, Lord, that you would glorify yourself by making us known, making you known in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.